Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning. This being Friday, it's the end of our broadcast week. The last opportunity you have to call in before the weekend if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. I welcome you to join me on the program today. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. It's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Mike from Midway City. And, Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. My question is, in Matthew 13, the parables, is the pearl of great price, the treasure hidden in the field, and the other gems or pearls, what are they all symbolic of the same thing, and what are they? I know when I was younger, it was always taught that the pearl of great price was Jesus Christ. And today, it seems like it's taught that like the treasure. In Exodus 19, verse 5, God told the Jews, he says, if you keep my covenant and obey me, you will be a peculiar treasure above all the nations of the earth. And in Malachi chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord God says he has his jewels that he's going to bring with him when he returns. People say, well, that means the bride of Christ. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, it talks about we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So it's kind of confusing. I hope you can help me out.
Yeah, well, it can be confusing because both the pearl of great price and the treasure in the field, the two very short parables, in Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46, they have been taken both ways. In both cases, a person discovers something of great value and liquidates all his assets, forsakes all that he has in order to obtain that thing of great value. And Jesus begins the parables by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like this. You know, it's the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. Kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great price, or merchant seeking pearls. And I think, you know, some people say that Jesus is the pearl and he's the treasure and we have to forsake all that we have to obtain him or his kingdom.
Right, exactly.
The other view is that the church is the pearl or the treasure, and that Jesus is the one who forsook all that he had and emptied himself and came down and obtained us. I think, and this may just seem like a weaselly compromise, but this is a view I've reached some time ago in my consideration. I think that the two parables together show both sides, that one of them is about Jesus seeking the treasure, and the other is about the believer seeking the treasure, and that the kingdom is the treasure. All right, so what is the kingdom? Well, that's what all these parables are about. They're all about the kingdom. The kingdom is God's movement on earth with Christ as the king and us as his subjects. Christ came as king, as Messiah, and he called people to him to follow him as his Lord, as their Lord. And becoming part of Christ's kingdom is what we do when we become Christians. Paul said in Colossians 1:13 that God has translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son. So you and I have been translated out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ. Now, coming into the kingdom of God is loaded with benefits, but it's also loaded with responsibility.
Right.
If you have a king, you're supposed to obey him. But if you do have a good king, he takes care of you really good, and there's great advantages. Paul said in Romans 14:17 that the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So this is what we experience when we're in the kingdom, and this is of great value to us. It's also of great value to Jesus. And I think one of these parables tells it from Christ's side, viewing the church as the treasure. And the other tells it from our side, viewing the involvement in the kingdom as a great pearl to obtain. And I'll tell you why. In verse 44, we have the first of these two. This is Matthew 13:44. Jesus said, again, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, it can render, is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. The point here is that the man doesn't own the field. No doubt he discovers a treasure there because he's likely to be a servant plowing in the field, and that's how he might come across a treasure. You know, in Israel, in their history, they were so often invaded by other countries that people who had things of value often would hide their valuables out in their field so that invaders wouldn't be able to find them and take them. The trouble is, if a man died with his treasure buried out there, no one might know it's there. And so for generations, this treasure lies undiscovered in the field. And so the current owner of the field apparently doesn't know it's there. But somebody who doesn't own the field, perhaps because he's working for the owner, he's plowing or whatever, he discovers this hidden field, or this hidden treasure in the field. Now, because it's not his field, it's not his treasure. So he goes out and he purchases the field at the price of the land, which is much less than the price of the treasure. And so with the field, he gets the mineral rights, of course, and he gets to own the treasure. So he's glad to liquidate all that he owns in order just to gain title to the field, because that title to the field gives him also the treasure that he alone knows is there, and he's much the richer for it. Now, I think this is from Christ's side. Christ sees the church as a treasure, and you pointed out certain verses that would suggest that. The church is his treasured bride. But the church was in the world, and the world had fallen into the hands of the wicked one. So Jesus forsook all that he had in heaven in order to come down here and die and purchase not just the treasure, but the field itself. Now, in another parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus said the field is the world.
Right.
So if he purchases the field, it's like he's purchasing the whole world. Jesus died not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so he paid the price for the whole world, but what he was looking for is not just dirt. He was looking for the treasure. And, you know, the man who bought the field in the story wasn't that interested in owning the property. He was interested in owning the treasure, but he had to buy the property in order to own the treasure. And that's sort of what the situation Jesus was in, seeing in the world the remnant who would love him and follow him. And they are a treasure to him. He purchased the price of the whole world so that he could own the treasure. And I think that that is a picture of that. But then the other parable, verse 45, Jesus said, again, the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, in this case, I think the merchant is the individual looking to be saved. And he finds Christ. He finds Christ's kingdom. He finds that in this world of meaninglessness and shallowness and so forth, there's something of great value, and it's called Christ's kingdom. And you embrace it by embracing Christ as your king. So it's talking about becoming a Christian and coming into his kingdom. But you first have to value it. You have to see that it's of great value. And, of course, the man who buys the great pearl sells all that he has to get it. Now, both Christ and the believer forsake all else in order to share the kingdom together. Christ gave up his throne, his position in heaven, humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, humbled himself to the point of death. He paid all in order to obtain the kingdom, which is his people. But the people also forsake all. I mean, this is a all-in kind of thing. It's just like when people get married. The husband vows that he's going to forsake all others to be with his wife, and the bride, she vows the same thing. In order to be in a marriage, both people have to have an equal commitment. I think that these two parables show the two sides. And one reason I think so is because the first parable has the complexity of the buyer buying the field in order to get the treasure, which I think corresponds with what Jesus did. He bought the world in order to gain for himself the church. Whereas the other parable just has a man making a straight purchase. He sees a pearl, he evaluates it and says, you know, that's worth more than what I have, so I'm going to buy it. And that's really the position we're in. Remember, Jesus said to the church of Laodicea, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire and clothing that you might be, you know, clothed and not be found naked and so forth. Jesus talked about it as a transaction as if it's a purchase. Now, of course, someone's going to object. They say, well, I thought the gift of God is eternal life. I thought that this is a free gift. Well, it is a gift. It definitely is a gift, but it's obtained on the condition that you forsake all to become part of it. And again, marriage is a great analogy because, let's say, a poor girl marries a wealthy man. Well, everything he has becomes hers. It's his gift to her. But it's on conditions of her marrying him. He's not just going to go find her living in the slums and sign over his property to her. This becomes hers when he becomes hers, and she becomes his. So the condition for receiving such great lavish gifts is a total commitment into a lifelong relationship. And that's, of course, how the Bible depicts salvation, too. Sometimes we focus on the gift aspect, which focuses on the generosity of Christ and God toward us, giving us something we could never have had otherwise and which we do not deserve. But there's also that other part. There's the part where we have to be committed to him for life, totally. I mean, it's a covenant relationship in which we gain this gift. And so it's sort of like a purchase in a way. You're giving something up. You're giving up all your other options. When a girl marries a guy and gains all of his estate, she's gotten a great gift, but in a sense she paid for it because she's given up all other guys in order to have him. So, I mean, the metaphors of human transactions vary in Scripture, but in this case, Jesus describes the person as purchasing the kingdom. That is by forsaking all that he had otherwise. And Jesus said elsewhere in Luke 14:33, Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple.
Exactly.
So it's an all or nothing. It's all or nothing.
Well, could you say it's purchasing, but not with money, though? You're purchasing the...
Well, yeah. I mean, just like Jesus purchased us without money.
All right, okay.
You know, we purchase the kingdom without money. The point here is that the idea of purchase is a sacrifice. Jesus made a sacrifice to obtain us, and we make a certain sacrifice to participate in his kingdom and so forth, too. We sacrifice the world and its options. You know, everything has its price tag. This is a friend of mine mentioned this once. I thought it was quite a simple but profound statement. You've got a choice. You can have Jesus or you can have the world. Everything has a price tag. If you have the world, it'll cost you Jesus. If you have Jesus, it'll cost you the world. It's, you know, you can't have both. Just like a woman can't marry two men at the same time. Jesus said you can't serve two men, two masters. You can't serve God and mammon, for example. But you can't serve God and pleasure or, you know, a lot of other things too. When you serve God, you give up other things that you were serving before. Just like when you get married, you give up other relationships led to marriage.
Jesus also said, you know, count the cost. Your disciples.
That's right.
Yeah, count the cost.
That's right. So that's what those parables are about, I think.
Thank you, Steve. I really like your answer. I wish I would have thought of it. It was very, very, very good. Thank you very much.
All right. I appreciate your call, Mike. God bless you. Thanks for calling. Have a good weekend. Okay, our next caller is John from Modesto, California. If you'd like to be on, we have a line at 1-800-227-5278. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number is 1-800-227-5278. And, John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Mr. Gregg. Happy Friday to you.
Thank you. Same to you.
My question is we receive salvation through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and it's our choice whether to accept or reject Christ, correct?
Yes, at least when we reach a mature age where we can make such decisions, yes.
Okay, so if it's our choice to accept or reject him, how does salvation work through unborn children?
How do unborn children get saved, or for that matter, babies and little children until they reach an age where they even can understand the choice that needs to be made? Is that what you're asking?
Yes. Well, it's our decision when we reach the age of understanding. I understand what you're saying, but those that have aborted, are they not in heaven?
I think they are. I think they're in heaven, yeah.
Okay, well, I believe so, too. But how is it their choice if they've never had a choice to make?
Well, they didn't make a choice. God just grants them life, I believe, through Christ. You see, Jesus said, permit the little children to come to me and don't forbid them, because he said, of such is the kingdom of God. In other words, he's saying the kingdom of God is comprised of people like them, like little children. Now, the one thing about children who die in the womb or shortly after birth is that they've never had the opportunity to choose either good or evil. So, although they didn't choose Christ, they didn't choose to rebel against Christ either. Now, some people think that people are just born, hell-bound by default. And until they, if they die before they accept Christ, well, then they go to hell. This doesn't strike me as what the Bible teaches. Although, I will say I was raised under that impression. I mean, the church I was raised in, I think that they held a view maybe similar to that. I had that impression growing up. But when I read the scripture, I found that condemnation, which is what alienates people from God and prevents them from being able to go to be with God when they die, that condemnation isn't a birth condition. Now, people are born with a bent towards sin. That's like in their nature, sort of like a wolf is born with a bent toward eating meat, and hunting and so forth. I mean, it's not in the power of a wolf to be otherwise than that. And a human being, it's not in their power to do other than to go in a path of sinfulness eventually. But little children who are born with that bent and that sinful nature don't know that they are. I mean, you don't know until you reach a certain age where you can process moral reality. Then when you do know that, when you do know enough, then I think you're responsible for it. But Jesus said this in John chapter 3, in verse 17 and following. He says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, some people think, well, see, a baby hasn't believed, so he's condemned. But this is not talking about babies. This is talking about people who've heard and not believed. Because he says, this is the condemnation, verse 19, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So he says, this is their condemnation. The world is condemned because light has come to them, and they loved evil and rejected the light. Well, certainly it can't be said of a baby in the womb that they loved evil and rejected the light, because the light hasn't come to them. Spiritual light has not illuminated them. Not yet. And same thing with a newborn baby or a very young child. They don't understand these things. What Jesus said is that condemnation comes on those who have seen light and have rejected it because they loved evil. That's what God condemns people for. And Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 1, where he says in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, he goes on to describe people that knew God, but they turned from God and made idols instead and so forth. He says that's who the wrath of God is against. The wrath of God isn't against unborn babies and newborn babies. Unless God's really an ogre. And I really think that some people view God that way, that he is some kind of an ogre. And he knows very well those babies can't receive him because they don't know thing one. But what's that to him? They're sinners, so he can condemn them, so he gladly does so. Some people actually believe that. That's a different God than the God in the Bible. God is angry at those who know the truth and suppress it because they choose unrighteousness. And that's what Jesus said, too. The light comes to them, but they hate the light. They love the darkness because their deeds are evil. That's what condemns. So a little baby does not fit that description yet. But when a person reaches an age of accountability or an age where they can understand moral obligations and so forth, and they nonetheless choose sin, which is what all people eventually do when they reach a proper age where they can do that, well, then there's condemnation there. and then they have to be forgiven. But see, in Romans 5, it says that just as Adam's one sin brought condemnation on the whole race of man, so Christ's one righteous act brought redemption or justification on all men. Now, the same all men. Adam affected all men, and Christ affected all men. If Adam had never sinned, children wouldn't have been born sinners. And if Jesus hadn't died, children wouldn't be born justified. But justification came on all the whole human race through Christ. That doesn't mean everybody's saved. What it means is, just as through Adam people were born sinners and condemned, well, through Christ people are born justified. But they can, when they know enough to turn from him, and people do because of their sinful nature, when they reach an age of accountability, I believe they bring condemnation on themselves because they reject what Christ is, they reject Christ's terms. Anyway, this is a complicated matter, but the simplest thing about it is that I don't think the Bible says that God condemns anyone who's an infant or who doesn't have any knowledge of right or wrong. And Jesus said about infants, he said, of such is the kingdom of God. And clearly he was talking about infants who had made no choice to believe in him, but he said they belong to the kingdom of God. Now that changes when they get older and rebel.
I believe God is loving and I wouldn't send a baby to hell. I mean, I truly believe so, but I was just wondering where it's supported biblically as far as that goes. So I think you gave a pretty good explanation now.
Well, it's a fair question you ask. You know, and I would just say this. It's obvious I'm not a Calvinist, but if I were a Calvinist, I would be. I'd have a different answer than I've given you, but I would have two options, because Calvinists understand this two different ways. One group of Calvinists believes that since everybody is elect or condemned before they're born, that is, they're either reprobate or elect. Those are the two categories that God has set all people in before the foundation of the world. So everyone who's conceived already has a destiny to be elect or to be reprobate, to go to heaven or to go to hell. They believe that a baby in the womb is in one of those two conditions. That is, everyone who's conceived before God ever made the world, he determined that that person would either go to heaven or hell. So if the baby dies in the womb or dies shortly after birth, they think the destiny of that child is determined by whether they were elect or not. We'll never know, because we'll never, you know, until we go to heaven, we'll never know if they were saved. But if they were, then they'll go to heaven. If they were not elect, then they'll go to hell. So they actually believe that some babies go to hell. Now, the other Calvinist view is, and this is actually more consistent with what Calvinism really believes, that a baby who dies obviously has not come to Christ, and that all who die before they come to Christ in this life prove themselves not to be elect. Because if you were elect, God would, by his sovereignty, make sure that you come to Christ before you die. That's the main affirmation of Calvinism. The irresistible grace is given to the unconditionally elect, and they persevere. In other words, by the work of God, every elect person comes to Christ before they die and perseveres until they die. By definition, if a person dies before they come to Christ, whether they're 100 years old when they die or 100 seconds old when they die, they have died before they came to Christ and therefore prove themselves not to be elect. On this view, all babies go to hell. Now, I don't accept either view. I don't accept either Calvinist explanations. Yeah, because I don't believe that all babies go to hell, and I also don't believe that any babies go to hell. I believe in the God that Jesus talked about.
So back to the age of understanding, do you believe that applies to people with mental illness or conditions like autism, where they can't understand, they would be like a child as well?
I believe, I don't think it's a matter of chronological age. I believe it's a matter of moral responsibility. If a person never reaches a stage of being able to comprehend moral issues because they're severely retarded or something like that, and no matter how old they get, they just will never really understand these issues, then they can't really be responsibly held they can't be accused of rejecting God if they've never really understood God or anything about him.
Right, that makes sense. So, okay, well, thank you very much for your time.
All right, John. Good talking to you. I appreciate your call.
Have a blessed day. Thank you.
You too. God bless you. Well, we only have a few seconds really left before the music begins to play, and so maybe I'll just make an announcement or two rather than try to fit another call or question in. The Narrow Path is the name of this show, and we are a listener-supported show. We've been on the air here on this station for almost, well, has it been 3 years already? I think it's been 3 years that we've been on the air here, and a little some. Now, I have an afternoon program by the same name that's longer, an hour-long version of the show. It's not played on in this radio area. It's played in, you know, Seattle and Portland and other areas in the afternoon. You can hear both shows on our internet site, however. They stream and they're archived there. The afternoon show, which is an hour long, has been on the air since 1997. But the morning show, much less so. And we're still trying to establish sufficient support down here to stay on in Southern California. And God has provided through various means for us to stay on, but the donations from Southern California to support this ministry in Southern California are, you know, it's a lot of money, and I am amazed at how much people do donate. The money that does come in is a lot, is given. But it only comes to 50-something percent of what we pay to be on here. So we're still way below, you know, the costs of staying on here in terms of donations from the local listeners. Just want you to know that, because no one knows that. I mean, if we just are on day by day, it seems like someone's paying the bills. Well, the bills do get paid, but the bills to be on in this area are paid by people who listen in other areas. If you'd like to help us stay on in the area, that we have to decide every year whether we're going to continue, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you weren't able to write that down, you'll find it at our website, thenarrowpath.com. In fact, you can donate from The Narrow Path if you want. And there's a lot of free resources, nothing for sale, but lots of good stuff for free at thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.
Hello, K-Bright family. Thanks for joining us for this Friday edition of The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve put it just so rightly that this is a ministry that needs people to step forward, people that listen, people that call in, people that really get something out of this program, step up and help pay for those radio bills so that Steve's voice can continue on the air here in Southern California. And we're hoping that our K-Bright listeners will do just that. It was only at 50%. We would love to be able to have Steve come back and tell us that it's now at 100%. If you are in the position to give, we hope you'll do so at thenarrowpath.com. That's Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com. However, if you would like to be able to donate to The Narrow Path and you don't want to do it online, you can always call K-Bright for that additional contact information. We'll be happy to provide it to you. Call us at 800-227-2337, and we'll make sure you can donate in the way that you want to. Please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Joyce Meyer is coming up next here on K-Bright AM 740.
The Bottom Line's Roger Marsh.
This is my concern. We are moving toward a day when you're going to see there's one case that doesn't go well for someone, so we wind up with a sweeping law that eliminates one whole faction of American thought. And we've seen too many cases of this happening in the past.
Discerning Talk Radio, The Bottom Line. Weekdays at 3 on AM 740. K-Bright, strengthening the local body of Christ.
KBRT at KBRT HD Costa Mesa and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, How to Release God's Power in Your Life. You've probably lived long enough now that you know life comes with its ups and downs. You have good days and bad days. On the good days, there is no problem you can't face. On the bad days, it seems like there is one big challenge after another. Those days, you can feel so weak and overwhelmed. It's as if God is distant and no help can be found. The truth is, though, God is closer to you in those times than you realize and ready to give you His power that you need to face those terrible days. You just have to learn how to tap into that power, and today Joyce wants to show you how to do just that.
Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, how to release God's power in your life.
Faith is in us, but it must be released. Do you understand me? It's no good to say I'm a woman of faith or a man of faith if you're not releasing your faith. You have to release it. And I believe that we can release our faith in three ways: by praying, by saying, and by taking God-inspired action. By praying, by saying, the confession of your mouth is very powerful, or by taking God-inspired action. When you follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit, you're releasing your faith. You're believing that God's way is greater than your way, and you're going to follow Him and do what He says to do, even though maybe you don't quite understand it. You know, life can sometimes be rather violent. I think most people today would say that we live in a rather violent society. You hear about all kinds of horrific things happening on a regular basis. A man can think he's going to retire at a certain job and all of a sudden lose that job. A young woman with three children is diagnosed with cancer. A teenage girl gets pregnant. There's a shooting at school. On and on and on and on. A hurricane destroys a town, and suddenly someone's parent